Good morning. It's a wonderful May morning. Spring is in full bloom, and it's time for us to continue our series. I'm studying the Word of God, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, Lesson 41, of Gain and Sloth. Gain and sloth. We're talking, in other words, about slothfulness, laziness. What the word is, the old sluggard in Proverbs. We will not, in fact, be looking at any of the sluggard verses. I think they're well known by most of us. But we don't have to get the gist of the problem with slothfulness. Okay. What is the problem with slothfulness? Basic problem with slothfulness, apart from everything else, is a theological aspect to it. And it's this. When we don't do what we're supposed to do, if we don't take care of something we're supposed to take care of, we don't become industrious and productive, there's something that's happening theologically that God takes note of, serious note of. He is being denied the fruit of the creatures he created to be fruitful. He's being denied this. You see? Say there's a wicked man who's very industrious. At least God can take the wealth of the wicked and lay it up for the righteous. There's something to pass on. God's got something to work with. He says, okay, I'm going to take this and give it to the righteous down the line. By whatever mechanism, God has something to work with. Because at least the wicked man was productive and industrious and fruitful. With the slothful man who's got nothing to show for his being a bum and a lazy sluggard, what does God have to show? Worse than nothing, really, because God created the world that it would be tilled and cultivated by man, that man would take dominion over it, be diligent with his hands. You know, with hands we're not created to lay slack at the sides, we pointed out in the message some 35 messages ago about letting the hands hang low rather than hands being up here doing what they're supposed to be doing, the mind connected with and engaged in active battle, active business. When we don't do this, then God is denied fruitfulness, that he comes looking for fruit on our lives. Many kinds, of course, there's spiritual and moral fruit, but also physical fruit. Remember? It's one of the reasons, in fact, that the Tower of Babel incident occurred at all, was that there wasn't going to be any fruitfulness and overspreading of the entire earth if everyone was concentrated in one city on the plains of Shinar, building the stupid temple, you know, the stupid tower unto heaven. So God, you know, made sure that they would spread out and get this world cultivated, because all of the world was lying untilled, unworked, the wilderness state. Matter of fact, the Tower of Babel period would be the favorite period of the Audubon Society and Earth First. That'd be perfect scenario. Genesis 11 would be their favorite chapter in the Bible, and proof positive that the God Jehovah is not politically correct and not ecologically correct, since he sent them out to do their chores and to work the earth and to bring up the fruit from it. Remember, there was no man to till the soil, was the lament, almost, if you want to call it that, in Genesis. And so God made a man to till the soil. But if a man sits on his lees, as it were, and is at ease, and doesn't do what he's supposed to do, then, of course, God is denied his due. Hence the phrase in Matthew 12, whosoever does not gather with me scatters. It's not just a matter I'm sitting on my behind doing nothing. I'm sitting on my behind doing nothing and therefore subtracting from the earth. Because there's no standing still in God's ordinances. You're either moving forward or you're tearing things down. We can prove this proverbially in the Proverbs, apart from the fact we should take Jesus' word for it. But in Proverbs we see that this is the case. Turn with me to Proverbs 18:9. And as you can well imagine, most of the scripture references to slothfulness do occur in Proverbs, one in Ecclesiastes, which we've discussed once before, but we'll review it. And then a few other remote, scattered places. It reads in Proverbs 18, verse 9, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Brother to him that is a great waster. They are birds of a feather. They are two sides of the same coin. They have the same purpose in view. The brother, the man who is slothful in his work is brother to him, in other words, is akin and of the same type of person as the person who is a great waster. Now, this word waster, we might think of it in terms of someone who wastes things, in a sense of, you know, he threw stuff away that he should have saved. He didn't eat all the food and it was wasted. That's not quite the sense here. This sense is more of twofold. One, to make a wasteland out of something by desolating it. In other words, the sense of a destroyer is the brother of him that destroys, for example, is a rendering in some of the other texts apart from the King James translation, brother of him who destroys. Why is this? Why is he allied to a destroyer? Again, because of the notion that he, by denying the creation ordinance and mandate within him as a man with hands to do and a mind to think, he's not doing, not thinking, therefore he's going backwards. And he's also an impediment to others going forward as a consequence. And therefore the earth does not give up its fruit properly. He's a brother of him. So we must see that when we are slack concerning our duties, we are not just slack. We are being destructive in the full sense of the word. We are taking something that's fruitful and making it into a desert. A slothful man, a human sloth as it were, is a walking desert, a living wasteland, where you look for fruitfulness and there's nothing but parched earth, nothing there to offer anyone else, let alone God, to offer up to God, God's just respect. It's worse than a fellow who hid the talent in the ground, because at least he was able to return what he had. He didn't at least lose something. There was no element of destruction there. But even so, the Lord expected more than that. Imagine what would have happened if the guy had lost the shekel he was given. Or ended up saying, actually, I'm 3 shekels in debt now, over since the time he gave me the 1 shekel to work with. This is the way that we work as a culture. We are denying God his due. The dangerous thing, of course, when we look at it at the national and state and city levels, is that productfulness and fruitfulness is not attributed to the ruling class, that is, those who bear the rule of government. Astonishingly enough, they only coerce and regulate. That's why there's such a small section of scripture which allows the government to have any function at all. Government was supposed to be limited to being a terror to evildoers, doing good, and protecting doers of good, the righteous, the faithful. And essentially the magistrate is to wield the sword. It's a ministry of the sword. So law and order, justice, preservation of the peace, strictly speaking, is the job of the magistrate, which is generally a destructive job because it's the sword is a symbol of it, saying everyone else can be can flourish except the wicked, who we propose to have perish, as is fitting and right. So it's important to see here that we, our governmental system, which 1 out of every 3 people works for, is not productive. It is a fruitless thing. It's not generating 1 piece of corn, not building 1 automobile, nothing. All it does is take from money from some people and give it to other people. It's not producing any money on its own, because when it does, with those printing presses, all it does is destroy the value of everyone's money. So it's in the process of stealing. So we cannot see government as productive. It's not productive. It's the coercive sector of society, not the productive sector of society. You want production, you go to the private sector, where people are actually entrepreneurially investing their effort, their sweat, their sweat capital, building up businesses, working hard to manufacture and grow things, do things, solve problems. There's a big difference. So we see here a basic element in God's economy, that God does not equate a lazy person with a zero. He equates them with less than a zero, a negative number, someone who is kicking against the kingdom of God and preventing it from moving forward properly. Now, to give you an example, remember the famous parable in Luke 13. Man came to the vineyard to check on the fig tree, expecting fruit on it. And he saw no fruit on it. He observes that this tree, while it was pulling up nutrients and stuff from the ground that was put on it, which could have been given to other fruitful, grape plants, the vines, was given to the tree instead. And water that they could have had, it sucked up, but it didn't do anything in return. We always know, for example, they say, to keep a prisoner alive in life imprisonment costs so many thousands of dollars a year. 80,000 a year, 100,000, whatever it is, plus the guards, plus the food, and all the security, and the air conditioning, and all that. This all is being sucked away by society to maintain the life of this person who is non-productive, unless you count license plates as productivity in any meaningful sense of the word, or doing their own laundry. And that's what we're talking about. Just as that fig tree which bore no fruit took of the efforts of the husbandman who took care of it to fertilize it and water it and prune it, and nothing happened, so too individuals who produce nothing, who are not industrious, who do not fulfill the requirement that we be diligent in our work, are likewise sucking up resources and returning nothing. This is the sense that they are destructive. They are brothers of them to destroy because they take but do not return. So obviously, since they're not returning anything even for their own benefit, how can they possibly have a tithe to return to God who gave it them? So they short shift God because, of course, lazy people are not tithers. Virtually nothing there to tithe. And secondarily, they are brothers of the destroyer because they're pulling resources from the earth and doing nothing with them. And therefore, what was Jesus' word about this matter? Why cumbereth it the ground? In other words, it is an encumbrance on the ground for this fig tree to be in the middle of the vineyard and to suck up with its roots all this stuff, and nothing comes of it in the way of fruit. When there was, he planted it for the intent to have fruit. We are all like that. We are planted as fig trees, each and every one of us, and God comes as a fruit inspector looking, fruit here, 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 here. And if not, why is it cumbering the ground? Which is an awfully good question. Why on earth should I allow something to cumber the ground? That's why he says, dig it up. And the gracious husbandman says to the master and owner of the vineyard, you know, sir, let me dung it and water it and give it some more time. Last chance. Let's never get in the position of having a last chance with our respective fig trees of a life. God is looking for fruit because we were designed, built, and dedicated by God to bearing fruit, to being industrious. And if we are fruitless trees, we're in big trouble with God. Because he sees us then as cumbering the ground and being better to not have had a tree there at all. At least the ground is not encumbered unnecessarily, than to have a tree there that eats and takes and saps energy out of the ground, nutrients, soil, nitrogens, you know, the nitrides and all that good stuff in the earth, organic materials, and essentially to the deficit of the rest of the vineyard, isn't it? Which is the context. Why is it putting a burden on the ground where I have all these other vines doing great? Why do they have to do without so that this fruitless fig tree can have? We see God's view of the matter. Now, he applied this fig tree parable in Luke 13 to a whole nation, but the fig tree parable also applies to individuals. Why cumbereth we the ground? So we see the connection here again. What? We are brother to the destroyer if we are not industrious. Let's go to Proverbs 12:24. We know the first part of this very, very well. It's a favorite verse of, say, Jim Rose and other scholars. It's the second part that I'm more interested in at the moment. Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Under tribute, which is to say that those, if you wish to be in a position of leadership and rule, there's only one ticket there. Faithful diligence. I put faithful there in front because you can be diligent and evil, and whatever rule you have, God's going to knock it down anyway. But faithful diligence, faithfulness to Christ and diligence, the diligence that's spoken of here, the hand that is diligent, shall bear rule, will eventually rise to positions of authority. Those who are slothful will find themselves under more and more authority, under tribute. That is, what they do make and earn has to be given as tribute to their masters. Their taxes will be increased. The burdens upon them to give tribute to those over them will increase. If you want to be a subservient people, be slothful. Sad as it may seem, by this scriptural definition, America is a slothful nation because it is paying tribute to its own government. 2/3 of us, the productive ones, are paying tribute to the 1/3 that coerces the regulatory governmental sector. See, we are a nation paying far more tribute than was ever conceived of at the time of Solomon. These were minor things. You know, a tax of 31% is tyrannical tribute. And why? Because we as a nation are slothful. We're slothful in the biblical sense of being slothful. We are therefore doomed. And, you know, with all these calls for 4-day work weeks and 36-hour work weeks and things like that, this is the thing that condemned us. Diligence will bring forth fruit and leadership and freedom and liberty because the earth will then give up the fruit of it. It'll bear its fruit for us. Slothfulness means that you need to set up a big system to start regulating and redistributing resources. It just becomes part of the package. Okay. So, two ways to go. You want to be under tribute? You want to be oppressed? Be slothful, and it's guaranteed. That's the ticket. It'll get you there in no time. It'll be the express train. If you want to bear the rule, that is to be in authority and power, to be wise in the gates of your city, diligence is required. This is echoed in the New Testament as well, many places. So this is the key point. It's either going to bear rule or be ruled over. And whether you're going to be ruled over or bear rule is going to be determined by your diligence or lack of it. Essentially, all that slothfulness is lack of diligence. Refusal to take things seriously. A lackadaisical attitude, as my father would call it. A don't give a hoot attitude. Very harmful. Let me give an example, I think an excellent example, of how someone can be diligent and bear rule. How it happened in history. First, turn with me to 1 Kings 11. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Starting with verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. Now, first thing we know about this fellow is what? His mom, Zeruah, is a widow. His father died quite some time ago. So, this is a family with a disadvantage. No father in the family, no father figure. What we learn as we get to verse 28 is that Providence made up for this lack of a father in a stupendously industrious and diligent son who more than made up for the lack of a father and therefore was a great comfort to his widowed mother. And then the consequences of this. And this is real hard. We know of families where it's a single parent family, which is a great difficulty. And therefore, though I don't recommend Jeroboam as a character example to everybody because he was not a good man when we finish our story of him later in history, but the fact of the matter is he did well in this count. And on this matter, we can look to him as a good example. Verse 27, and this was the cause that he, Jeroboam, lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. This is to say that during the building of this city, it was the observation of Jeroboam that apparently there was some oppression involved in Solomon's rule over the laborers. Therefore, he had grievances. The laborers had grievances. Now look at verse 28. Here's the key verse. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Why was he chosen to be ruler for the house of Joseph? Why was he given rule? Why was he allowed to bear rule?
Because he was industrious.
Right. He has had the so-called hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Because of his industriousness, Solomon knew this is the man who's going to get things done. And so though he was of the tribe of Ephraim, he was then given charge over all of Joseph. Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Three tribes, if you want to call it that. Now, that's just the beginning. That's where Solomon put him. Verse 29. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah, the prophet, caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forgotten me, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. So we see here that not only does he get, by Solomon's direct appointment, rule over all of Joseph, but then the prophet Ahijah of Shiloh, that's what Shilonite means, remember Shiloh? He tells him, you're going to have 10 tribes to rule. We're going to take 10 tribes away and leave only 2 left for the sake of Jerusalem and David. So that leaves, I guess, Benjamin and Judah to be ruled over by Rehoboam eventually, which is Solomon's son. But Jeroboam, the tribe of Ephraim, takes over everything else. Now, Jeroboam's not a good guy. He's not a good king. So why did he get this the power to take over this area? We just read it. because of the evil of those who ruled. Not because Jeroboam was good, but because Solomon was bad, did the 10 tribes get torn away from Solomon. It wasn't that Israel was good that they got to have Canaan. It was because the Canaanites were evil that they got to have Canaan. It was nothing good in Israel to deserve the land of Canaan. It was just its more overpowering, consuming evil of Canaan that meant that Canaan would be depopulated and Israel take it over. Many times, people take and move into positions of authority and take over not because they are good and right, but because there is evil in that realm and therefore they deserve this kind of leader. We sometimes misread the hand of God, and this is very sad and inexplicable, seeing as how many times the scripture belabors the point, just because someone is now in power and has dominion over an area, doesn't mean it's because he's a good guy. God puts bad guys in charge to chastise those who blew it the worse. All right, so we see here Jeroboam rises from a good son, who obviously was a great comfort to the widow, Zeruah. And finally, Solomon takes notice of how industrious he is and how diligent he is in preparing all his matters and getting things done. He's a can-do kind of guy. He was the Ross Perot of his age. Truly, he really was. And therefore, he put him in charge. And then God took another step and put him in charge of 5/6 of Israel. About 93.5% of Israel, tribe-wise, went to Jeroboam to punish Israel, and we start the divided kingdom period between northern and southern kingdoms. So, what do we have here but a very keen example of where industriousness needs? And conversely, if he were not so, someone else would have had to been selected. If you want to be in line of succession for bearing rule, one way, industry. See, the man who's diligent, who works full day's work, does it well, with pride before the Lord, such a one like this will not stand before mean men, he will stand before kings, we are told in Proverbs. Did not Jeroboam stand before kings? There was nothing in him to recommend him to King Solomon other than his industriousness. A man can-do kind of guy who proved himself level after level getting things done. In other words, he earned the right to this position. God seeks faithful men. Now, he was not a faithful man to God, as we find out that he really wanted and coveted rule over all Israel. That's Jeroboam's way. That's why the prophet tells him later that God will give you everything whatsoever is in your heart to have, which is power. And I hope this is not the case with Mr. Perot. If he comes to be president, that it was power he wanted the whole time, because that's bad news for America, and well-deserved bad news for America, sad to say, but not necessary to say. So Jeroboam, he rose to power. He did it through industriousness. Could not have done it otherwise. And now let me just say this. When Saul, before David, chose men, he would look upon valiant men and want to side with them. He chose valiant men. And Solomon, he chose industrious men. David was very different. He chose faithful men. Strong, weak, didn't care. Well, he wouldn't care if they were industrious or slothful necessarily. He chose men of faith because he said, their heart and my heart are at one wavelength, basically. They have a heart for God. They have the same heart I have. So that's why previous discussion, faithful diligence, not just pure diligence. Now we see here a man who's purely diligent did get what was spoken of. He bears the rule over the northern kingdoms. But it wasn't for good. He was simply chosen as a tool for chastisement of the house of David. Well and good. Our calling is going to be a little bit higher than Jeroboam's calling. It is to bear faithful rule under God and under his statutes. So it's more to it than that. Proverbs 24, verse 30 and 31. We know about this passage too, it's well known. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. First thing I want you to see is that he seems to consider these things as coordinate, parallel. A slothful man is regarded as a man who is void of understanding. There's something akin between the two. Because he says, if you knew if you understood what was going on and the ramifications, you would not be slothful. Someone, you know, when you see a slothful person, you know they are void of understanding. They don't understand what they're doing to themselves, those around them, and how God's going to call them on the carpet for it. So void of understanding is the same a notion, and it's part and parcel of being a slothful individual. He passed by the field of the one. In other words, he didn't go out of his way to look. He just happened to be passing by, and as most people do, and Matthew Henry makes this comment, as we go down a road between various farms and fields and vineyards, we look and notice how fruitful the ground is. Boy, they got a real good crop there. They did better with the strawberries and the cabbage this year, just noticing the fruitfulness of it, how God is blessing and prospering the fruit of the earth as it buds forth in harvest time. And we find that the nature and the character of these people can be discerned in their fields, in their vineyards. That is, the area where their work is manifested, where it is on display. We have fields and vineyards today, too. We can see areas, for example, a student's notebook is their field, their vineyard, where their diligence is on display in the school setting. We can see in a business the things that a person is taking care of in business, his desk, the authorities and responsibilities that he's come, and the things that manifest himself. If he's a filmmaker, then the film will be the result. If he's manufacturing computers, the quality of the computer is his field. And though I don't want to get CPA-ish in saying the bottom line is an indicator, there's a sense in which there's some truth to that. We can all think hard and see where our field is. And by the way, another field, even more important, and another vineyard even more important, is our family. If we are being looked at as our capacity as a mother or father, then the indicator of our diligence is in our children. That is also a planting of the Lord, as well as anything else, of which we can say we walked by their children and could draw some conclusions about the parents from the children. The children being perceived of as that which the parents are cultivating and raising up as young trees before the Lord, to invoke a phrase from, I think, our fourth lesson in the series of trees and plants, tender sprouts and whatnot. So we can see that there's going to be an arena for display of our handiwork, or lack of it, and our diligence regarding our handiwork. So he went by the field of the slothful, and the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Now it's not going to be fruitful right off the bat, because it's overgrown with thorns. And not just thorns, but nettles. And even, it's pointed out, had there not been any thorns and nettles, there would still be no fruit on this particular vineyard. Why? The third part of the verse. There's no stone wall to protect it from animals coming in and eating the fruit off of it. No protection was made for any fruit if there had been any fruit. So he let everything grow up, overgrown with thorns and nettles, and the stone wall that would have protected it from external predation, if you will, depredations, pests, if you will, that's even broken down. He didn't even maintain the wall to protect it. But there wasn't much to protect anyway, seeing as how the thorns and nettles had consumed it. So why go through the trouble of building a wall if you're not going to also pull out the thorns and get rid of the nettles and weed the thing, and then dung it and water it and tend it like we're supposed to? This is what I'm talking about, that God hates so much. That God does not have a neutral attitude towards slothfulness. When he sees this kind of thing, it's basically the curse coming up to full fruit, which is desolation, lack of fruitfulness. This is not what God expected of the earth. He expects better husbandmen. We know, in fact, from Jesus' own parable, that if people weren't going to take care of something, he was going to get other husbandmen to take care of it. And that includes, especially if they're out to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, they're going to definitely get new husbandmen and let it out to them, who will be faithful to do what they're supposed to do. So we've got to see ourselves as husbandmen, that is, people in charge of a field. That field might be our notebook, it might be our own lives, it might be a family, it might be our business. But we have many fields in which we operate, plant, cultivate, do, and God's going to call us on the carpet for how we do it. But he also warns us so much and gives us so many blessings. He says, look, you're not going to make the tree grow up. The corn doesn't come up because you make it. I'm going to do it. But you got to do your part. And the miracle God brings, having everything, you know, flow into prosperity. Guaranteed. One of the great mysteries of nature, that all these things arise with their seed in themselves. And we notice again, verse 32, then I saw and considered it well, I looked upon it and received instruction. Our big problem is, if we do look, say we're a student, we do look at someone else's awful notebook, do we draw the proper lesson from it and receive and consider it well? This will be what my notebook looks like if I follow that same path. See? In other words, the world is full of lessons written in life as to diligence and slothfulness. And you can receive instruction if you would, but consider it well and think on it and consider it and how God must react to this kind of thing. Is this notebook acceptable to God? Is the condition of my family acceptable to God? Is my dealing with my fellow businessmen acceptable to God? If it is, keep going. Stay the course. Persist. Be faithful to the end. And if not, get it straightened out. It's not that hard. You know, the way of the wicked is the hard way. The way of the slothful is actually the more difficult path. Ultimately. And Ecclesiastes 10:18. We spoke on this verse once before in the context of government, but it's worth just looking at it one more time. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. That is, the roof caves in. All the more reason not to be slothful or idle. But certainly this is the factor in all our lives. Collapse, destruction, deterioration. In other words, slothfulness leads to decay. It can lead to personal decay of standards. Once we begin to get slothful or lazy, then our standards lower. Well, that room's clean enough. Well, that's good enough for that thing. They can't expect many more of that than what I've just accomplished. And then each time, the standard gets lower and lower, until the family is a shambles, until society mirrors it. We see this decaying, and we call it, in fact, urban decay, urban blight. We see our cities suffer under this exact same thing. What's the cause? Well, scripturally, it's very clear. Slothfulness and idleness. It doesn't take much to maintain a house. And God considers these minimum common sense rules. In other words, this Bible is like the care and feeding of the earth and all the things you build on it. Basically, how to take care of material objects that are made out of the matter that God called into existence by the word of power. This is the rule book, how to handle it. Diligent care, pruning, maintaining. God calls it, in the same word, tending. We tend the earth and all the buildings and works upon it properly. And when we take it a step above just merely tending, then there's cunning artifice. That is the work of hands to make works of beauty and aesthetics, to add joy to our lives. God likes these things. God, in fact, rollicked in these kind of things when he instructed the building of the Temple of Solomon, let alone the tabernacle with its fantastic tapestry structures on the big wooden poles. See? So, destruction, decay, slothfulness. Therefore, since slothfulness leads to decay, it's no wonder that God considers the slothful the brother of the waster, the great waster. Now, God has put in nature, after the fall, in my view, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong and you see something in Genesis 1 I don't see, but I'm skeptical because I don't see it. I don't see the word cuckoo bird or cowbird anywhere in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2 for that matter. In fact, I'm not sure I see the word either word in the Bible much at all. But what we have here in nature is a very interesting kind of bird. This bird is parasitic in the sense that a cowbird or a cuckoo bird, a certain species cuckoo bird, they will find a nest of, say, a robin or a wren or a finch. And when the mother's away getting food, they will lay their egg in the nest of the, say, the sparrow. It's a bit bigger egg, too, than the eggs of the sparrow, or the finch, or the wren. So, and then the bird flies away. That's all its obligation is. It just leaves its egg and goes, and is happy. The cowbird, once it hatches and is part of the new family, it's usually larger than the other birds. It takes up more of the food from the mother, who's running ragged, feeding this suddenly much larger brother. And then to cap things off, the cowbird and the cuckoo bird, they throw out to kill the original true sons and daughters of the sparrow. They push them out of the nest to their death. And all that's left there is this big bird, which takes all the food now of the mother until it flies away. This is a picture that God has given us, I think, to note what we read about in Romans. The whole creation groaneth in travail, subjected to futility. This is an example of futility on the part of the mother and the parasitism of the cowbird and the cuckoo bird, laying their egg in there and fleeing the coop, so to speak. And now we got an invader in the midst, don't we? And that invader is going to not only take over, but it's not happy enough to share the nest. It wants all the nest and throws out the original birds. Futility, subject to travail. No wonder then the creation is groaning in travail till the sons of God are revealed. Because it was Adam's sin that brought this kind of thing into the world, just as weeds and thorns and thistles were brought into the world because of Adam's sin. So too the cowbird and the cuckoo bird, parasitic birds, are there for a reason to send back to us the message, look, here's a slothful, lazy bird that makes laziness a science. It doesn't build its own nest, sticks it in there, and then dumps the original children to kill them. This happens in our societies. This happens in our families, too. The American government is one big cuckoo bird, the bottom line. And we should be aware of the big egg that it's laying. Take a look at, say, inheritance taxes, where they apply. It's like a big cuckoo bird's egg in your bank account, ready to hatch and take all your children's money inheritance away. And did the cuckoo bird earn or do anything to get where it got? All its face fed and its home? None of it. It was a parasite. And I want you to see this, that the slothful are parasites. They are society's cuckoo birds and cowbirds. And they are brother of the destroyer. And if we fall into this, it's quite a deep fall, very hard to get out of these habits. Because one becomes a constitutional cuckoo bird. And all society, to be a little bit facetious, is cuckoo as a result. You know something? If everyone's a cuckoo bird, there won't be any nests left, will there? Society will decay entirely. And you get real close to that. Russia came about as close to that as possible, and it collapsed under its own weight as a system. And now they're trying to restructure the best they can, and they're having a big problem with it. Because everyone was happy being a cuckoo bird. Government made it worth their while to be cuckoo birds and cowbirds. But I'm glad the cuckoo clock isn't running this morning. That'd be really funny. All right, Romans, 12th chapter. Looks like the clocks are synchronized this morning. Romans 12. Not sloth, and this is verse 11, not slothful in business. This is one of the list of requirements that Paul is giving everyone. He says, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now there's two ways to take this set of three, which is not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. One could say this, that our doing things in business is parallel with and it is serving the Lord. That is, to see that as service to God. Therefore, don't be slothful in business, seeing as how that it is service to God. And that is one of the two admissible readings of this verse, based on that Greek word, Lord. And the question is that the right word? It may possibly not be the right word. There's evidence to say that instead of kurios, it's kairos, which is different. It would be the sense of time, seasons, and therefore not so much serving the Lord, which is something that Paul says so many times is kind of a little bit out of place here. Some people have noted, just to throw out serving the Lord after all that he's said and done in Romans and everywhere else, that he might be saying rather this, take dominion of the time. And that it's not serving the time or accommodating to the times or seasons, but rather reflexively taking dominion over the time. Dominating the time, or ruling over the time. which is the other possible rendering of the verse. So it may be serving the Lord, which is fine in its own right if we understand it as being the essence and the way that we should look at our business dealings as part of the service of God, which is completely true and correct in its own right and nothing unbiblical or undoctrinally true about that. But the other possibility, which maybe it's 40% chance, 60% chance the text we have is the right one, is to take dominion over the time, to rule over the time properly, because that time will not be ruled over if we're slothful in it, and that time will rule us. And it's our job to take dominion over the time. And this is parallel like the idea of redeeming the time, for the days are evil, proper use of it. Which, if you're very interested, and I believe somewhere down the line, I'm not sure where in our series, I will be getting to the subject of procrastination, somewhere above 100, less than 100, which I'm extracting from Jonathan Edwards' 5-sermon series on procrastination, which is outstanding. We'll get a lot out of that. And though he doesn't reference this verse, this would be very appropriate to what he's talking about, ruling over time. You're in charge. The clock is not in charge, you're in charge. And anyone who's in charge over you is God. So, if God sets certain limits on the clock, then of course you are under those. But everything given into your hand, you're in charge of that time. And what you do with that time, you're answerable to God for it. See? And that's why God must be seen as a source of time, and therefore we may not commit sacrilege with time. Sacrilege with time can be done two ways. And I suggest to do with slothfulness. Slothfulness is one element, because there, what, we are denying God his due, and it's sacrilege to be given the time and not to use it. That's pure waste. That's just like the guy with the one shekel who buried it. Waste of time. Destruction of a very valuable resource. Time is one of our most critical resources. We only have a certain span of time allotted us. And the second way to commit sacrilege with time is when God says not to work for you to work. The Sabbath basically is God's clock, among other things, as is the sabbatical year and the Jubilee. And those things are set up as holy times, and it is sacrilege with time to just run over it roughshod. In other words, diligence can go too far if it says, I'm going to work 7 days a week and the Sabbath be, you know, cursed. I have no interest in it. I don't trust God. And that's sacrilege of time, too. That is the desecration of what God has made holy. So we see here again, Paul in Romans exhorting us not to be slothful in business and the things that we have to do, business dealings. And this in the middle of a chapter that starts with, you are living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Finally, Hebrews chapter 6. We look at verse 11 and then 12, which is the key one. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He asks us and beseeches us not to be slothful, that you be not slothful in any of the duties that befall you, any of the responsibilities that are laid upon you. This is exactly what is being spoken of here throughout the Bible. No slothfulness. And we see that the writer of Hebrews, as did most of the people in Proverbs, set one thing against the other. What's the opposite virtue of which sin is the vice? Slothfulness is the vice. The previous verse 11 tells us what the virtue is. Right. And not just pure diligence. The same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Exceeding diligence is the rendering in the original. So it's compounded diligence. This is the virtue. The opposite vice is slothfulness, that ye be not slothful, as many were. There's many kinds of slothfulness in the scriptures. Many kinds of slothfulness. There is slothfulness of the mind in hearing the word of God. This is evidenced in chapter 5. I'm not sure I have the exact verse handy. Okay, verse 11, 5:11. Of whom ye have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Dull is the word slothful in 6:12. Dullness, slothfulness of hearing. Slothful of hearing is the literal rendering, if you will. Again, in Hebrew. What's slothfulness of hearing? That is when you listen to a sermon or the word of God preached and you're not following it carefully enough and figuring out how to apply it in your heart. This is the expectation of why Paul felt that in 3 years he could declare the whole counsel of God to a people and they should be up and running. Because if they were diligent to hear the word of God and apply it, they'd be up and running. And we're talking about fishermen and weavers and stuff like this, and farmers and fishermen doing this 2,000 years ago with this exact same word of God that we have in English, which is probably easier to understand. And we're bombarded with this from our youth up if we're in a Christian school, in a Christian home, and yet it's astonishing how slothful our hearing still is. How dull of hearing we are about the word of God. How someone can be a Christian their whole life and at age 50 still find certain doctrines impenetrable. I don't understand that. I just worship the Lord. And this is an unacceptable attitude to God. It's not an appropriate sacrifice to give him of all the time and all the messengers that he sends our way, to not to be diligent, to understand it, and to be able then, what? To be teachers ourselves. He says, by the time now you should be teachers, you still have need to be taught. That's the whole context. Slothfulness meant that they still needed teaching when they should have been done with it. The teaching should have been adequate that they had. Verse 12, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Why does he say that they had to go over the beginning again and again and again? Because they were slothful in their hearing. So two kinds of slothfulness. Slothfulness in the hearing and the ear. And then there's slothfulness in what? Our work. Doing. And the same thing applies there. God acknowledges and will not allow it in either scenario. Not allow slothfulness in hearing the word of God, in doing it, and observing it, and understanding it, with the mind, and the soul, and the heart, and the spirit, and he will not tolerate it in our work either. Because they are of a piece. Diligence must adhere to both spheres, the spiritual and the physical. Put the two together, and we have a man that is growing, or woman is growing into the full stature and knowledge of Christ. And apart from that, we have a brother of the destroyer and the waster. Any questions on today's message?
Do you see in Hebrews 6, 11, and 12 the idea of faithful diligence, as you referred to earlier?
Mm-hmm.
So last part of verse 11, the last part of verse 12.
Right. Exactly. We see then we're not just operating at a secular level here, or a specific virtue isolated from the faith, right? He ties it in to say it's part of a larger world view of a believer. Good.
Thank you.
Thank you.